We continue our sermon series today called In the Beginning. We've talked from the beginning of this series about the importance of establishing your worldview. How do you see the world? What lenses are you using to see and make sense of the world? We've been concerned about establishing a biblical worldview, so we've been looking at the book of Genesis because it tells about the beginnings and it answers questions for us about who we are and how we got here and what the purpose of life is. In Genesis chapter 1, we learned about the creation of the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 2, we learned about the special creation of man and woman and this relationship we call marriage. In Genesis 3, we talked about the tragedy of sin, and we learned because God gave us free will that man chose to disobey, and that brought on the curses that we see in the world today. Last week in Genesis 4, we talked about the legacy of sin and how Cain continued in sin by murdering his brother Abel. And we heard a warning for all of us. God told Cain, sin is lying in wait for you. It's ready to pounce and it's out to get you. But you've got to master it. That brings us to our scripture reading today from Genesis chapter 4. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles there. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 6. We will start in verses 17 and 18, but we will continue reading, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. Cain had sexual relations with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain founded a city, which he named Enoch after his son. Enoch had a son named Irad. Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Now there is a very natural question that comes in here from many skeptics of the Bible. Where'd Cain get his wife, right? If we have Adam and Eve, and we had Cain and Abel is killed, where did Cain get his wife? That question, some people say, well, that's why I don't believe the Bible, because it doesn't give an answer. Well, actually, in Genesis 5:4, which we'll read soon, it does say, Adam lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So the very obvious answer to the question, where did Cain get his wife? He married one of his sisters. So that's the simple answer to that question. But we see a very simple lineage here of Cain to Enoch, and we notice that Cain even founded a city that he named after his son, and then he had some really interesting names, Mahujael, Methusael, and Lamech. Here we see Cain's family tree. Let's pick it up and see what happened to this family tree in verse 19. Lamech married two women. The first was named Ada, and the second was Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, who was the first of those who raise livestock and live in tents. His brother's name was Jubal, the first of all who play the harp and flute. Lamech's other wife, Zillah, gave birth to a son named Tubal-Cain. He became an expert in forging tools of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain had a sister named Naamah. One day, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Listen to me, you wives of Lamech. I have killed a man who attacked me. A young man who wounded me. If someone who kills Cain is punished 7 times, then the one who kills me will be punished 77 times. So we see here that the family tree of Cain extends. And when we get to the family of Lamech, he does something that isn't recorded before this. He married two women. But the other detail that we're given here is Lamech's family had some problems. The first was polygamy. And the second was, he was a murderer like his great-great-great-great-grandfather. So here is a family that's determined to defy their creator, but thankfully that wasn't the only family tree. Let's pick it up in verse 25. Adam had sexual relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to another son. She named him Seth, for she said, God has granted me another son in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. When Seth grew up, he had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, people first began to worship the Lord by name. So we see that Adam and Eve have another son named Seth, and he has a family tree. Enosh was his son, very similar to Cain's son Enoch. But in Seth's family, the people started worshiping the Lord, and they worshiped him by name. Then we get a lot more detail in chapter 5. Please follow with me. This is the written account of the descendants of Adam. When God created human beings, he made them to be like himself. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and called them human. When Adam was 130 years old, he became the father of a son who was just like him in his very image. He named his son Seth. After the birth of Seth, Adam lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth was 105 years old, he became the father of Enosh. After the birth of Enosh, Seth lived another 807 years. He had other sons and daughters. Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh was 90 years old, he became the father of Kenan. After the birth of Kenan, Enosh lived another 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan was 70 years old, he became the father of Mahiliel. And after the birth of Mahiliel, Kenan lived another 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahaliel was 65 years old, he became the father of Jared. After the birth of Jared, Mahaliel lived another 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Mahaliel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared was 162 years old, he became the father of Enoch. After the birth of Enoch, Jared lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch was 65 years old, he became the father of Methuselah. After the birth of Methuselah, Enoch lived in a close relationship with God for another 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Enoch lived 365 years walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day, he disappeared because God took him. When Methuselah was 187 years old, he became the father of Lamech. After the birth of Lamech, Methuselah lived another 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech was 182 years old, he became the father of a son. Lamech named his son Noah, for he said, "May he bring us relief from our work and painful labor of farming this ground that the Lord has cursed." After the birth of Noah, Lamech lived another 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. By the time Noah was 500 years old, he was the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I don't know if you've ever tried doing a read through the Bible in a year program, but when people get lists of names and ages and all these genealogies, sometimes it becomes too much for them and they quit. But I wanted to read that to you today for a very important reason, because it testifies to the fact that the Bible gives a history of people. And we see in Seth's family tree that people lived a really long time. And this makes many people who question the Bible today wonder, how could people live to be hundreds of years old? Well, I think one thing is the effects of the fall. If you remember when we read in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden because the Bible said if they continued to live in the garden and eat from the tree of life, they would live how long? Forever. And I think that's what God intended for us from that passage. But the effects of the fall, something started to happen where we couldn't eat of that fruit, that we began in that day to die. I think another reason is the Bible tells us there was a canopy of water that enveloped the earth. We read about this in Genesis 1, 6 to 8, when God said, "Let there be air to separate the water into two parts." So God made the air and separated the water. Some of the water was above the air, and some of the water was below the air. And in Genesis 7, 11, talking about the flood, it said, "On that day the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened." There was some kind of a canopy that surrounded the earth, and it shielded the earth. Now, we've come to learn from our studies that there are different kinds of things that can penetrate. We know that visible light can penetrate water, and this canopy of water allowed the light from the sun to come through because there was a lush garden. We also know that radio waves can pass through there, but there's something that perhaps could not penetrate the canopy of water, and that's what we would know today as harmful UV radiation. Why do we wear sunscreen? Because the rays of the sun damage our skin. And it could be that after the canopy of water that surrounded the earth, the floodgates in the skies came down to flood the earth, that maybe that protection was removed. I think another thing to consider is the fact that God intervened in Genesis 6:3, which we'll read next week. God said, "My spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh." In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. And certainly we see that even today. Sometimes we honor people who reach the 100-year mark, and there may be a few that live past that. But you don't really hear of people living past 120 after the flood. So the question that people lived a really long time shouldn't really bother us from the standpoint that there were things about the earth that were different back then. This is the Adam family tree. We have Cain on the one side with his descendants and Seth on the other side with his descendants. And we get to the seventh generation of Lamech and Enoch. But when we see Lamech, the polygamist and murderer, we see a man willfully walking away from the Lord in his ways. But in Seth's side of the family, by the time we get to Enoch, we see a man willfully walking with the Lord in his ways. And we're told this strange story about Enoch. He lived 365 years walking in close relationship with God. And then one day, he disappeared because God took him. I heard a story about a little girl who had been in a Sunday school class that this story had been presented. And her parents were asking her after church about what happened to Enoch. And she said, "Well, he was out walking with God. And they walked so far that when it was time to go home, they were closer to God's home than Enoch. So God took him home." That's how this little girl understood it. Then we're told Lamech had three sons. And they became the first who tended sheep and played musical instruments and did metallurgy. Then we see Enoch had several sons, ending with Noah. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we'll talk more about them in the weeks to come. But you might be sitting there wondering, David, why did you take the time to read all that stuff? I mean, how does that affect us today? Well, I think it's because of the very thing we've been talking about as we've considered Genesis. A lot of people don't believe the Bible. A lot of people say it's a bunch of myths. It's just stuff that men wrote that doesn't have any relevance to us today. You see, the reason people really don't want to believe the Bible is because if God is our creator, we are responsible and accountable to Him. And many people today don't want to be responsible and accountable to their creator. So they're willing to accept alternative ways than His Word to understand how we got here. And we've talked about since the first week, in the molecules to man, Darwinian evolution, when you have that as your worldview, there's no basis for morality. There's no basis for right and wrong. There's no such thing as absolute truth. So each person does whatever he or she want to do, and they call it right. When I've talked with people who don't believe the Bible, and they ascribe to this evolutionary theory, whenever somebody lies to them, or steals from them, or does something to hurt them, and they get upset about it, I always ask, "Why does that bother you?" And they say, "Well, it's wrong." And I say, "On what basis is it wrong? If you don't believe that there's a basis for morality, how can you decide that?" "Well, it's wrong to me." And that's the problem. When truth becomes relative, when morality becomes relative, everybody does what they think is right themselves. And when that happens, you take your life in your hand every time you go through a traffic intersection where there's a light and people can't agree on what red, yellow, and green mean. You're in trouble. Some people say the Bible's just a bunch of myths. Some say the Bible claims that certain events happen for which there's absolutely no evidence. And the excuses go on. In week one, I talked about an important study that's got a really weird name. It's called hermeneutics. And it's basically, how do we understand the Bible? How do we interpret it? And I shared with you there are several important principles. The first one was, interpretation must be based on the author's intention of meaning. Interpretation must also be done in the context of the passage. What's it talking about? The Bible should be interpreted literally, allowing for normal use of figurative language. We talked about that you should use other Bible passages to help interpret what you're reading. And you also need to be aware of the genre of literature you're reading. The Bible's a collection of 66 books and letters. And there are different styles of writing in the Bible. Some of the Bible is what we call historical narrative, books like the Judges, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the Gospels of Jesus, and the book of Acts. They're all historical narrative. They tell a historical story. There's other books of law like Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy that lay God's law down. There are books of songs and poetry like the Psalms, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. There's books of wisdom like Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. There's also books of prophecy, like in the Old Testament books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Hosea, in the New Testament book of Revelation. And there's also letters that contain teaching, like Paul's letters to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Hebrews. So when we ask the question about Genesis, what genre of biblical literature is this? The answer is, it's historical narrative. It starts with a beginning, and it takes us through the account. Here's why I think God included this in Scripture. This detailed genealogy with lists of specific names, ages, and descendants actually gives credibility to the historical narrative. If it was just a myth or a fable, why would there be that level of detail included in God's Word? It was included in God's Word because that's what happened. We see these genealogies in the Old Testament books of Genesis and Numbers. We also see it in the New Testament, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, where the Gospel writers actually give a genealogy of Jesus. But you know, as we're thinking about the history and the accuracy of Scripture, did you know we have another really good friend to help us make the point? It's a study of archaeology. You see, the historical accuracy of the Scriptures is actually far superior to the written records of any other culture in the ancient world, be it Egypt, Assyria, or any of the other early nations. And archaeological confirmations of the biblical record have been amazing in the last 100 years. In fact, there was an archaeologist named Nelson Glick. He was the greatest authority on diggings in Israel in the 20th century, and I want you to see what he said. He said, no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. Let me share a few with you. Back in the Old Testament days, especially when the Israelites were getting ready to settle into the Promised Land, there were all of these different people that are known as the Ites. There were the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites. And there was a people the Bible called the Hittites. And people have mocked the Bible reference to the Hittites because until the late 1800s, nothing was ever known of the Hittites outside of the Bible. And many skeptics allege they were an invention of the biblical authors. However, archaeological excavations in Turkey uncovered 5 temples and a fortified citadel and several massive sculptures. And in 1906, a German cuneiform expert, Hugo Winkler, discovered a storeroom that had over 10,000 clay tablets. And guess what? One of the documents proved to be a record of a treaty between the Egyptian pharaoh, Ramses II, who nobody doubts existed, and the king of the Hittite Empire. Archaeology confirmed what the Bible said and skeptics decried for many centuries. Now it's known to be true. Can't use that argument anymore. What about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls? You know, many modern skeptics express serious doubts that the Bible that we have today could be translated accurately across the cultures and the languages. The oldest Hebrew language manuscripts of the Bible we had were the Masoretic text that dated back to the 10th century. Until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1946 by some Bedouin shepherds in caves just on the northwest side of the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls match the Hebrew text behind today's Old Testament in spite of the passage of 2,000 years. It was remarkable confirmation that the Bible we have today is accurate. There was another man that skeptics scoffed at, and that was King David. King David plays a prominent role in the Old Testament. His kingdom that was established as the one the Messiah was going to take up. But you know, David, while he's revered as the greatest of all Israelite kings, but despite this key role in history, there's no evidence outside the Bible attesting to his existence. For this reason, many skeptics question the existence of King David. But in the summer of 1993, an archaeology team discovered an impressive royal plaza at the foot of Mount Hermon. They discovered in the ruins the remains of a black stele containing inscriptions that were clearly engraved and easy to read. And you know what they said? The King of Israel and the House of David. Pretty amazing. Some other skeptics have jumped on the Bible's claim that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and they escaped. Many skeptics and archaeologists said there's no evidence of any Hebrew settlement in Egypt and no mass exodus of a large population. Well, let me ask this, if you were the Pharaoh and that happened to you and the Hebrew God put plagues on you and the people left and then he drowned your army in the Red Sea, would you want to record that for the world to know in their history books? No. And there's an amazing man who recently put out a DVD called Patterns of Evidence. His name is Tim Mahoney. And he actually looked in the historical and an archaeological record, and he found there was evidence that many people wanted to discount. It's a great DVD. If you'd like to see it, I've got a copy of it, and I'd be glad to share it with you. But I've asked you over the last several weeks, why did Jesus come into the world? And we learn that he said himself in John 18:37, "For this purpose I was born, for this person I came into the world, to testify to the truth." So what does Jesus say about this? What does he say about the reliability of the Bible? Well, Jesus treated the Old Testament as trustworthy and historically accurate, even the events that many people consider today to be myths. Let me name a few. Jesus testified to the truth that Adam and Eve were the first married couple. In Matthew 19:4-5, he was being questioned by some Pharisees that were asking about marriage. And Jesus' response was, "Haven't you read the scriptures? Do you see how he appealed to the authority of the word?" He says, "They record that from the beginning God made them male and female." And he said, "This explains why a man leaves a father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." Jesus regarded Adam and Eve as historical figures. Jesus testified to the truth that Abel was murdered, what we learned about last week. In Luke 11:50-51, he said, "As a result, this generation will be held responsible for the murder of all God's prophets from the creation of the world, from the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary." Jesus considered the account of Cain and Abel historically accurate. Jesus testified to the truth of Noah in the flood. We'll be talking about that in a couple of weeks. In Matthew 24:37-39, he said, "When the Son of Man returns, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up till the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes." Jesus testified to the truth that Lot lived in the city of Sodom before it was destroyed. In Luke 17:28-30, he says, "And the world will be as it was in the days of Lot. People went about their daily business, eating and drinking, buying and selling, farming and building, until the morning Lot left Sodom. Then fire and burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Yes, it will be business as usual right up to the day till the Son of Man is revealed." Jesus also testified to the truth that Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. These are the verses right before the very famous John 3:16. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." Jesus also testified to the truth that God fed the Israelites manna in the wilderness. In John 6:32-39, he says, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die." Jesus testified to the truth that Jonah spent 3 days inside a great fish. In Matthew 12, 40 and 41, he says, "Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Jesus even used the example of Jonah to foretell his burial and resurrection. I want you to understand, Jesus didn't allegorize these accounts, but he testified to them as real events that actually happened just the way the Old Testament describes. He used these past events to reassure his disciples of the future events of his death, resurrection, and second coming. There was a book written by Lewis Galson called The Divine Inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. It was written back in 1840, and look what he said. "We are not afraid to say it. When we hear the Son of God quote the Scriptures, everything is said on their divine inspiration. We need no further testimony. All the declarations of the Bible are no doubt equally divine, but this example of the Savior of the world has settled the question for us at once. This proof requires neither long or learned researches. It is grasped by the hand of a child as powerfully as that of a doctor." Jesus testified that the Old Testament was true, and we can take his word for it. What about the Apostle Paul? He wrote most of the New Testament. What does he have to say about this? Well, in 2 Timothy 3, 14-17, he said, "But you must remain faithful to the things you've been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive a salvation that comes by trusting in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what's right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work." But one other testimony that Paul gave to the reality of the Old Testament record comes in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 13, when he writes this, "I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. As the Scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry, and we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test as some of them did, and then died from snake bites. And don't grumble as some of them did, and then they were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. God is faithful, and he will never let you be tempted beyond your ability to say no. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can escape from it." So Jesus considered the Old Testament historically accurate. Paul considered the Old Testament historically accurate. We can be assured that it is the truth. And that's why things like the genealogies are listed in the stories of where we came from. So what's your worldview? Are you willing to accept what the Bible says? Or, like some in the world, will you scoff at it? The choice is yours. As for me, I'm going to believe it. And I hope you make that choice too. And when we do try to follow God to the best of our ability, there's this wonderful promise from 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to do this thing. Strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." So my question for you today is, how's your heart? Is it fully committed to him? Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's true, that it's a historically accurate record. We thank you for the many evidences we've seen outside of the Bible that attest to its truth. And we thank you that both Jesus and Paul helped us to understand we can trust the historicity and the accuracy and the authority of Scripture. Lord, help us to form this worldview that allows us to accept you for who you are and for your word that teaches us the truth and helps us understand we were a special creation, shaped and formed in the image of God and put here to live lives that give honor and glory to our Creator. Help us, Lord, not to follow the family tree and legacy of Cain. Help us to be those like the family of Seth, who worshiped the Lord God by name, who believed his word. Lord, help us to walk with you in the spirit of Enoch. Help us to keep our walk close to you so that when Jesus returns, we can celebrate. Help us each day, Lord Jesus, to keep you the center of it all, the center of the story of the word and the story of our lives. Help us keep you the center of it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song?
From the coolness of the garden to the chaos of the fall, when we saw the Red Sea parted and Jericho's tumbling walls, our love was leading us to freedom. You were teaching us your song. Through every page of history, you're right where you belong. From the beginning to the ending, you're the center.